If you will, please turn in your scriptures to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, it is the final march of Jesus Christ to the cross. I told you several weeks ago that the last five chapters in Matthew's account of the gospel story can be broken up this way. Chapters 24 and 25 are hard to understand because Jesus is talking about future events and the timing of future events. And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know happened in AD 70. He's talking about his second coming. It's hard to understand, but we must wrestle with it. But chapters 26 and 27, which we'll be studying over the next several weeks, are hard to stomach. They're hard to stomach because it's a story of betrayal. A story of Jesus' closest friends deserting him when he needs them the most. It's a story of false accusations about the greatest person who's ever lived. It's about the death of God himself. It's about a farce of a trial conducted by the people who are supposed to be heralding the Messiah. If any Israelite should be saying, this is the guy, we've been waiting for him, everybody pay attention to him, it's the leadership, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and they're the ones who are trying to kill Jesus. And they do so in underhanded tactics. It is hard to stomach. It's hard to stomach the bloody torture that Jesus goes through. It's hard to stomach a death by crucifixion. It's a long-standing, it's a long over time suffocation. They're not trying to kill somebody quickly. They want to make them suffer. And not only is the crucifixion one in which you suffer through suffocation, it's one where they're trying to shame you in front of women and children. It is a criminal's death for the most holy person, the only sinless person who's ever lived. It is hard to stomach. And then, of course, chapter 28 is hard to believe. The one who's raised dead people to life dies himself, spoiler alert, and then he raises himself to life. It is hard to believe, but it is true nonetheless. That's how this is shaped. Now, I want to say here in chapter 26, as we begin, we see that Jesus, Matthew says this, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, I've told you the structure of Matthew's gospel account is narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching. There are five teaching sections or five discourses. We just finished the fifth one, the Olivet Discourse. And now what Matthew says here, after Jesus taught all of these things, all five discourses and every little thing he's taught in the narratives, after he said these things, we're reminded that Jesus set his face like flint towards the cross. Jesus came for this reason, to die for sinful people like us. So with all of that swirling in your brain, please follow along as I read the first 16 verses of Matthew 26. Please follow along and hear the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. All men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate your word to our hearts, to our very souls. May we see ourselves in the pages of Scripture, and where appropriate, may we repent, and where appropriate, may we respond in worship. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, here we are again. Very common themes throughout all of Scripture. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We have seen these themes resurface all throughout the Scriptures. Perhaps you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, who was a braggart, his brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. 4 pieces of silver, by the way. And they sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but they didn't. It was his brother Judah who said, no, we don't want to do that. Let's sell him. We'll make money off of him. And they just got rid of Joseph. They never have to think about him again. But God had a different plan, right? His brothers acted in their own will, their own volition, to sell Joseph into slavery. But God had a greater plan that Joseph recognized well into the future. So after their father, the patriarch of their family, passes away, the brothers say, oh my goodness, Joseph, who's now second in command of the greatest nation on the face of the planet at this time, our brother is second in command. He can squash us like a worm. He can dismiss us. We need to tell him that Dad said, act kindly to your brothers. And here's what Joseph responded with, if you remember. He says, listen, brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. You see, God's sovereignty and human responsibility working at the same time. They seem to be in absolute contrast with each other. They seem like it's not possible for both to exist in the same space at the same time. One must win, but the Scripture says both are true at the same time. We see another instance of this between Pharaoh and Yahweh himself through his servant Moses. Pharaoh, who it says he hardened his own heart, and in this few verses later it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? It's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see God's sovereignty working itself out in this way, that God is sovereignly allowing Pharaoh to act according to his own sinful heart. God doesn't restrain him. He lets him go because God has a great plan, which is to free his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He's going to release the Israelites out of slavery and take them to the promised land. But it was Pharaoh who acted as a responsible moral agent. It was Pharaoh who hardened his heart and said, I will not let Yahweh's people go. I will not let Yahweh's people go. And at the end, he chose to say, I'll let Yahweh's people go, when he saw the death of his firstborn son and the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. But then in the hardness of his heart, he pursued them, and Pharaoh, his army, were drowned in the Red Sea. God's people passed through the Red Sea and went to the other side and to a journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord God Almighty. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Those are massive illustrations of those two theological and packed theological ideas. But here, we see the greatest act of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in all of redemptive history. We see God sovereignly orchestrating the life and particularly the death, well, not particularly all of it, the life and death of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we see human responsibility. We see responsible moral agents making choices that are going to send Jesus to his death. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The way Matthew has constructed these 16 verses, I think, is utterly beautiful. I've said it time and time again in our study of Matthew. He's extremely artistic, and his artistry shows up again here. We have a sandwich right here, right? In the middle is this beautiful story of a woman that here we are 2,000 years later talking about her. Jesus was right. What she does is in memory of her. She does a beautiful thing, Jesus says, to Jesus. It's, if you will, of the sandwich, it's the meat, it's vegetables, it's every good thing you would imagine and you want in a sandwich. But it's in between two moldy pieces of bread. We see the first moldy piece from the Sanhedrin. It's in verses 3 through 5. Again, the people who should have been heralding Jesus the most, the chief priests, the elders of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, along with the high priest that year, have actually called a special meeting to listen to the words, plot together by stealth to arrest Jesus and kill him. And they want to do it in such a way that nobody knows about it. We don't want to do this during the big celebration. The people who should have been shouting, the Messiah has come, are actually the ones whose wicked hearts are shining forth the most. It is a moldy piece of bread in this sandwich. What's going on in this time right here? This is the last week of Jesus' life. It is Passover week. It's the Holy Week. And Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are happening. Remember, it was the issue between Pharaoh and Yahweh and his servant Moses that actually gives occasion for Jesus to be talking here and for Jesus' crucifixion. It was the Passover when God brought Israel out of Egypt that Jesus is talking about. It was such an event in Israel's history, God said, reorient your calendar. It's now the first month of your new year. So this is a new year celebration. 2 weeks into the new year, they're in the city of Jerusalem, and there are people from the whole nation of Israel who are flocking to Jerusalem for this massive celebration. It would be like going to our nation's capital for a week-long celebration of either Thanksgiving or Christmas. Millions of people flocking to this place. And so the Sanhedrin, this group of people, are saying, we don't want to kill Jesus during that time. You see, they have a plan. This is their will. They are in human responsibility, are saying, we want to plot by stealth to arrest and kill Jesus, and we want to do it secretly so that there won't be an uproar, so people won't be mad at us. We'll just get rid of Jesus quietly, and we can move on in the power we've enjoyed before Jesus came on the scene. It is during this Passover, though, that we see God's actual sovereign plan working out the way it's always planned to be. It was always supposed to be this way. Verse 2, Jesus says, you know that after 2 days that the Passover is coming. Jesus is saying, late on Tuesday night, on Thursday night, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man, which is Jesus himself, will be delivered up. That's a word right there that lets us know he's going to be betrayed, and he will be crucified. Now, it would be one thing if this is Jesus who's just kind of heard whispers that people might want to take his life. But for the past year, Jesus has prophesied this. He's predicted this to his disciples. This is the fourth and final time that Jesus has let his disciples know that he's going to be betrayed and crucified. This isn't catching anybody by surprise. It's certainly not catching God and Jesus by surprise. Jesus is God. It's not catching them by surprise. Everything is actually working according to the plan. It was always God's plan for Jesus to come. If you remember back at the beginning of Matthew, it says that the angel tells Mary and Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew unfolds to show how that salvation happens. There are people who have one idea of what it looks like, and then there's God's idea of what that looks like. And God in his sovereignty is going to bring about what he always purposed to do. This human responsibility, humans making bad, horrible, willfully sinful choices, do not thwart God's plan. So we have this Sanhedrin, much like imagine in the PCA, that the moderator, the high priest Caiaphas, the moderator calls a secret called meeting of the General Assembly, and we got a letter saying, hey, there's a teaching elder who's really causing us trouble. We got to get rid of him from our denomination. Let's meet secretly, all the teaching elders and ruling elders, and let's figure out a way we can, even if we have to lie about what this teaching elder said, we've got to get him out of our denomination. You can see and feel the heinousness of that. That's what's going on here. And yet, in that willful hard-heartedness, God's plan is actually going down exactly the way he planned. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Let's go look at the other moldy piece of bread, okay? So let's get the two pieces of bread, and we see the wickedness and the wretchedness of Judas Iscariot's heart. Verse 14 says that one of the 12, it's not just anybody who'd followed Jesus or seen things. This is one who had slept near Jesus, who had eaten meals with him, who had seen the miracles, who had walked with Jesus, had heard all of his teachings. Judas, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests, this secret group, the Sanhedrin, and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Yes, this is what Judas is saying. Jesus' life is literally worth 30 pieces of silver to me. A human life is only worth 30 pieces of silver. And you see that Judas, who was one of the 12, as we saw, as we'll look at in just a minute with the meat and the vegetables of the sandwich, that whenever the woman breaks the alabaster flask and pours it, anoints Jesus, the disciples become indignant. What? Why are you getting rid of that? In John's gospel account, John records this same thing, and he actually gives us insight as to what's going on in Judas's heart and mind. It says that Judas was the one who was indignant, and he didn't care about the poor at all. He was trying to line his own pockets. Judas was in love with money. Judas was thinking, if Jesus doesn't care about 300 denarii, about this huge sum, and he doesn't care about money at all, how am I ever going to make money? How am I ever going to make a living? In fact, when John records this, John has this phrase that says that Judas was a thief, and he used to dip his hand into the money bag. People who were supporting Jesus' work and his ministry, Judas was the treasurer, and he would steal money out of that. Judas loved money. This is what his heart was. And when Jesus shows, I don't care about money, Judas says, I've lost my cash cow. I've got to do something. I'll sell this guy for 30 pieces of silver. And it's not just anybody. This is one of Jesus's best friends. The psalmist talk about, my friend ate at my table. They have a history together. They've been together through thick and thin. Judas was one of the 12, set in groups of two, who was sent out by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, and they saw amazing things from themselves. But Judas, as a moral human agent, is acting according to his own choices, his own will. And yet, it plays perfectly into God's sovereign plan. Judas is the one who is going to push Jesus to the cross. And at the same time, it is Jesus himself who willingly walks to the cross. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But now let's look at this beautiful sandwich meat, the beautiful vegetables that are in between these moldy pieces of bread. It is this wonderful story of a woman who anoints Jesus with very expensive oil. We see God's sovereignty and human responsibility even in verses 6 through 13, and I'll show it to you this way. This woman, as John recalls this woman is Mary. You know Mary, whose sister was Martha and their brother was Lazarus? The same Mary that when Jesus came to Bethany one time, Jesus was teaching and Mary and Martha were serving, but Mary stopped serving And Mary sat at Jesus' feet and started listening to Jesus' teaching. And Martha came in and said, Jesus, don't you care? My sister has left us. I'm doing all the work. And Jesus says, Mary's doing what's better. Why? Because the Messiah is there. The Messiah, God himself in human form, is speaking forth the truth, the good news. And so Mary has chosen better at this moment in time. This is the same Mary who, knowing that Jesus is all that and then some, whenever their brother Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha called for Jesus and said, come and heal him. We've seen you heal sick people all the time. We've seen you give sight to blind people. We've seen you make deaf people be able to hear. Heal our brother. And Jesus doesn't. Jesus comes up later. And by that time, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus now gives a deeper revelation to Mary than he'd ever given before. And it's a revelation deeper than anything we had known up to this point in time. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the grave. Jesus has raised a dead person to life. So right here, whenever Mary and Martha and Lazarus are sitting at Simon the leper's house, presumably this is a person who Jesus has healed. He was a leper, because if he were still a leper, he's been healed, because or he's gotten better. If he was still a leper, they couldn't be in his presence. But he's still known as the leper. They're at Simon's house, and Mary comes up and does this. She, out of her own choice, out of her own will, does what Jesus calls a beautiful thing to him. It is her choice to take this, and I believe it's John or Mark, somebody said, one of the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, expresses that it was worth 300 denarii. That's about a year's wage for a common worker. A year's worth of this expensive perfume. She breaks it. She pours it all over him. In fact, it says that she's pouring it on his head, but by the time Jesus is saying, why are you giving her a hard time? Not why are you giving me a hard time? Why are you giving her a hard time? He says, she's poured this oil and it's gone over his whole body. She didn't waste any of it. She gave it all for Jesus. And by the way, what is it in the disciples that their response is, why this waste? On Jesus? Are you kidding me? It's a waste on Jesus? But in her own volition, her own choice, she has seen how magnificent Jesus is. And so it is an act of worship that she's pouring this oil on top of him. And at the same time, we see God's sovereignty. And what does Jesus say? He says, you will always have the poor with you. A year's wage, really, guys? That's going to solve poverty in all of Israel for all time? You're always going to be able to do works of ministry to the poor. But you won't always have me here. Why? Oh, yeah, the crucifixion. Oh, yeah, he's going to have to go away before he can come back again. You see, God's plan is still marching forward. And in fact, Jesus says, in pouring this ointment, verse 12, on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. That's significant. You see, Jesus is going to die a criminal's death. Guess what criminals don't get? A proper burial. They poured spices or ointment and put spices on the body. They prepare the body so that it doesn't stink. Their graves weren't like our graves. They didn't get buried underground. They were buried in caves. There's a smell that's going to come out. And so we know that on Sunday morning, the women went to kind of give Jesus a proper burial. They were going to put spices on his body. Again, spoiler alert, they were too late. Jesus was alive again. He rose from the dead. And so here we have this, and actually, side note, verses 6 through 13 happened this Saturday night at supper before Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is, Matthew has gone back in time a couple of days to say what happened, because it matters that we know she is anointing Jesus for his burial. He gets that. This is us knowing that God in his sovereignty is saying Jesus is going to the cross to die. His plan will not be thwarted. And we see in her anointing Jesus for his burial, playing a part in God's redemptive plan of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of his people. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's all over the scriptures and it's all over this text. And we will see it even more next week as we look at Judas actually betraying Jesus and the Last Supper and all kinds of things. So here's the crux of the matter this moment. For us this morning, in God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you can walk away from this and say, I can't reconcile it in my brain, so it's not true. Either I am on the side of God's sovereignty, and therefore I have a response of either fatalism. It doesn't matter how much good I do. If I'm not one of God's chosen, I'm out. And so you just live this fatalistic life because God is so in control, it doesn't matter what I do. I'll never be good enough. That's one. The other way in resting in God's sovereignty that's not right is license. It's to say, I can't do enough bad because I'm one of God's chosen. It doesn't matter how I live. I can't ever get away from him. This is a good thing, and so I can live and do whatever I want to. Both of those are wrong responses when you only hold on to God's sovereignty. But if all you do is hold on to man's responsibility, then you live your life thinking you can manipulate God. You live your life saying, hey, God, you owe me something. I did a good deed here, or I didn't do the bad deed that I used to do. You owe me this type of favor. And we think that we can manipulate God to do what we want. It's not going to happen. A right response. Imagine a suspension bridge. One side is God's sovereignty. One side is human responsibility. If you untack one of those, the bridge falls this way and you don't get across the chasm. If you unhinge the bridge this way, it falls over here. You're not getting across the chasm. You have to have the tension of both. And human reason is the wrong tool to make sense of this. The right tool and the right response of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is faith. It is repentance and faith. This is the right action, the right attitude. And repentance, you are saying, I fully acknowledge I'm a sinner. I am the one who is responsible for my sin. I am the one who is destined to go to the hell Jesus has talked about because of my sin. I own it. And so repent. Repent of being a sinner. That is your choice to do. And at the same time, God is sovereignly moving you to repent. He is sovereign over your salvation, but he's sovereign over your responses. He's sovereign even over a pouring out of your life. It's saying, Jesus, you're worth an entire year's wage. It is the life of faith that says your fame, your name, your kingdom, and not my own. This is the right response to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It is repentance and faith. This morning I challenge you not to side on one or the other, certainly not fatalism, certainly not license, but a life of repentance and faith that shows up in worship of a king who is worthy for our worship, for who he is and what he's done. I now invite you to take a moment to reflect on this. Prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper, it is a visible thing, a tangible thing we have, displaying God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Take a moment to reflect and prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper.